And it is my task to say a few words of introduction about our guest preacher. We mistakenly list speaker in the program. He's no speaker, he's a preacher. He is a highly qualified but highly sanctified preacher of the Most High God. If you look on page number 8, you will see a great picture of him at the Miller Chapel at the Princeton Theological Seminary, where he is the Francis Landy Patton Professor of Homiletics. And below that great picture is a book picture of the cover of his latest writing project, a book entitled, I Believe, I'll Testify, and The Art of African American Preaching. He is a former pastor accepting his call at a young age and stepping into the pulpit as pastor at the young age of 19, and at least and served well and long in two churches in Texas. He came up to the Northeast and served as an interim pastor of a couple of churches in Harlem and in Jamaica, Queens, New York. And this is kind of how God does what God does. When I came to know my father's side of my family at the age of 22 and on, I'm 43, so for the last 21 years, I've been building relationship with my dad, who I did not know for the first 21 years of my life. But I came to find out my dad is one of 13 children from a family in Waco, Texas. And wouldn't you know that my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, and my paternal grandfather spent time in a church that was pastored by the Reverend Dr. Cleophas J. LaRue. Isn't that something? So I came to share with my father's side of the family and begin to tell them about life on the East Coast and life at Princeton, and mention I know a preacher who's a pastor, who was a former pastor and a professor at the seminary, but he's pastored churches in Texas. And one thing led to another, and surely come to find out that Reverend Dr. LaRue knew and knows the Huntsman family from Waco, Texas. He is a well-educated preacher, pastor, professor, having earned his bachelor and master's degree from Baylor University, one of those great schools of the academy and a great religious institution as well. As well, then he came on to earn a Master's of Divinity degree as well as a doctoral degree. When I was the president of the Association of Black Seminarians, I had the wonderful honor of being a part of the selection process in sharing with other students in student government as we interviewed Reverend Dr. LaRue. And we really wasn't an interview, it was really a greeting of sorts, because we all knew and wanted him to have our endorsement as a professor at the seminary. He has gone on to do great things, and certainly no one is surprised. He is a prolific writer, and you'll look to the right and see a number of his major publications starting in 1999, The Heart of Black Preaching, 2002, Preachers, Power in the Pulpit, How America's Most Effective Black Preachers Prepare Their Sermons, an editor of that text, another editor of This Is My Story, Testimonies and Sermons of Black Women in Ministry. He is a mentor to young men and to young women alike. He is a great expositor of the gospel, but more importantly, he is a pastor in the academy. And far too often, we get folk in the academy who know little about the community. But this pastor, this preacher, is both an academician as well as a communitarian. He knows the community and he knows the academy. And so a number of other texts he has written, and topping off this latest project with I Believe I'll Testify. He is a frequent speaker at churches, seminaries, and conferences throughout the country, and is a member of the Academy of Homiletics. He has led preaching journeys all around the world and academic research projects all around the world. One of the latest was in India, where he took a group of seminarians over to India and help them to understand the intercultural dynamics of what it means to be Christians, regardless of one's place of origin. So he is a great man of God. I am honored that I had a chance to study under him, to be a colleague with him at the seminary, and in this time to also be the pastor of a church he calls one of his home churches. I'm talking about the Reverend Dr. Cleophas de LaRue. I want you to stretch your right hand with me and say, Lord, bless us through your preacher, Reverend Dr. LaRue. The next voice you'll hear after our choir comes to bless us will be that of Reverend Dr. Cleophas J. LaRue, the Francis Landy Patton Professor of Homiletics at Princeton Theological Seminary. Put your hands together, give God a praise offering of encouragement and thanksgiving for him.
To Pastor Armstrong, my co-laborers in the gospel ministries and the officers of this church, and to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I count it a privilege to stand before you this afternoon, heading toward this evening. And I thank God for the opportunity. No, we started late, so we're doing just fine. We started later. We didn't start late. It was planned at the right hour, and we started. And so whatever time we started, I'm staying until the end. So. Good to be back in Shiloh. Amen. Many precious memories here and wonderful people who are here. And may I say a word of encouragement to this pastor who has moved like a giant across the religious backdrop of our day. And Pastor Armstrong has made himself felt not only in this church, but in this town, in this state. And that is the kind of leadership that is expected of the pastor of Shiloh. Cannot keep the pastor of Shiloh off in a corner.
All right.
He has to be pastor, not only to Shiloh, but to this entire community and town, because that is the history of this great church. And he has handled himself commendably in that regard. Amen. Young and intelligent. You're not ashamed of him when he talks.
Oh, yeah.
Is that right? Is that right? He doesn't get up, What kind of pastor is it? Knocking down verbs and stepping on adjectives, strangling participles, but he's a wonderful pastor. And we are proud of him. He's a trustee at Princeton Theological Seminary, people who pay my salary. And I believe this is correct. He is the first non-Presbyterian to sit there in that institution. Now, they act like they're broke, but it'll be a long time before they're really broke. So he's not presiding over pennies at that institution. And then he has brought a level of commitment, not only with his presence, but financially, to that school for himself and on behalf of Shiloh Baptist Church. He has made a financial commitment to that institution. And that makes the way easier for African Americans and other racial ethnic minorities. I said the other night at the banquet that at some point you have to put your money where your mouth is. It's not enough just to be up complaining about what's not right about Princeton. Someone has to give some money to keep the school going. And Pastor Armstrong has done that and has opened that door. I called him a road maker, a man of vision, always looking ahead. And so you ought to be commended for that. You know, it doesn't take anything away from you to push someone else. If I take this pulpit and push it to the front door, when the pulpit gets there, I'm there too. So whoever you push, when the When they get there, you're there. Is that right? Now, I see some Princeton Seminary students. Some of them went to India with me. I actually tried to leave a couple of them there, but they came back. So if you are still here, you Princeton students who are here, stand up, please. Let the people see you. Amen. Princeton Seminary students. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. I had a student text me last week, said, "Dear Dr. LaRue, where are you preaching? Are you preaching in the area?" I texted her back. I said, "I don't tell students where I'm preaching. I'm really trying to get away from them. I have to see you. Have to see you Monday through Friday. Give me a break. Let me have Saturday and Sunday." I'm glad you all are here, though. Now, I want to preach a little bit, and after I preach a little bit, and you know I'm not long. I said to the book fair yesterday that next year I will have been preaching 40 years. And I started preaching, if you can count, when I was 19. I'm a year away from 60. I think I look pretty good for 60, don't you? Oh, thank you. So, and I give God thanks. I had no idea that my life would take the course that it has taken. When I gave my heart to Jesus at the age of 8 down in Corpus Christi, Texas, on the Gulf of Mexico, and started preaching at 19, there was no seminary within 200 miles of where I lived. Had no hope of education because the funds were not there. But by the grace of God, you can make it if you try. Amen. Amen. So I've had a good life. I've had some ups and downs, but I've had a good life. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Let me preach a little bit here today. And then I will take my seat. All right, what did you say, Sister? Sister Betty Young is back there. I remember when I used to preach here, I would sing just a little bit and head to my seat, and she'd look at me and say, "You better go back up there and finish singing." And I'd turn around and go back. You know, I wanted to be obedient to her. Our text this afternoon is found in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 23. Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 23. And they read thus: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." That's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes this afternoon. Lost opportunities. You may be seated. Lost opportunities. Let us pray. Come now, O Lord, in power and in might. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. Lost opportunities. This passage of scripture that I have read in your hearing today is not about hell. It mentions hell, but hell is not the focus of the story. Jesus did not tell this story about a rich man and a beggar to scare us out of hell, or to scare the hell out of us. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever say that you are sure for hell if you are rich. Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom, because that rich person is more likely to trust in his or her riches than they are in Jesus Christ. But it's not impossible. Jesus is not trying to teach us with this story what kinds of people go to heaven and what kinds of people go to hell. There's no indication that just because you are poor, you are guaranteed heaven. Nor is there any indication that just because you are rich, you are guaranteed hell. This story is not about hell. All right. Now, if you get upset with the congregation and you won't say hell a whole lot of times, you can preach it. Because after a while, they don't know if you're preaching or cussing, but it really is. It really is not about hell. I know some very rich people who are just as kind and benevolent as they are rich. And then I know some poor people who understandably can be very difficult at times. So this story is not about hell. Moreover, Jesus, the historical Jesus, Jesus Christ, was not the first person to tell a rich man beggar story. Rich man beggar stories existed in ancient Egyptian papyri and early rabbinical literature long before the time of the historical Jesus. And when I say historical Jesus, I mean the Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Palestine 33 years, 6 months, and 17 days, as the old preachers used to say. That Jesus, the Jesus of history, was not the first Jesus to tell a rich man beggar story. They existed long before the time of Jesus. So this is not, this rich man beggar story is not a story about hell, and Jesus was not the first one to tell such a story. So then the question becomes, well, why then did Jesus pick up this story and put his particular spin on it? Well, Jesus is telling this story in Luke's gospel because Jesus is wanting to correct a long-standing misunderstanding regarding wealth and poverty. I dare you, go home and read the entire chapter. Jesus is trying to correct a long-standing misunderstanding on the part of some people regarding wealth and poverty. Well, now, who was he talking to? Who was Jesus teaching? Well, if you read up into the 14th verse, you will see that he was speaking within hearing distance of Pharisees. And then the scripture said the Pharisees who love money. Now, before we castigate the Pharisees, you must remember that in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees served a literary function. Every time you read the word Pharisees in Luke's gospel, Luke is always trying to point out how they were opposed to the prophets. So there is a stereotype for Pharisees in Luke's gospel. But we must take care, just because the Pharisees serve a literary function in Luke's gospel, we must take care not to castigate an entire group of people just because they served a function in Luke's gospel. We must not speak derisively of the Pharisees, and we must not speak in a vile manner about the Pharisees, especially those of us who have known discrimination in our lives. So when I'm preaching this passage, instead of saying the Pharisees, I say Jesus is speaking to some religious people. For if I say religious people, I could be talking to you or me. So Jesus is speaking within hearing distance of some religious people because he wants to correct a long-standing misunderstanding about wealth and poverty. What was the misunderstanding regarding wealth and poverty? Well, there were some people who believed in Jesus' day that if you were doing just fine in your life, if everything was coming up roses, if you were financially stable, if you weren't having a hard time trying to pay the bills, if you were doing all right and had pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, there were people who believed that God had smiled on you. All
conversely, if you were struggling to make ends meet, if you were just barely getting by, living from hand to mouth, from paycheck to paycheck, there were people who believed that God had frowned on you.
Yeah.
Do you hear me today?
Yes.
And so Jesus picks up this story to correct a long-standing misunderstanding regarding poverty and wealth and God's favor. That's why he told the story. And he begins with the rich man. Jesus said the rich man was richly clothed. His outer garments were made of wool and dyed in purple. And whenever you see purple in scripture, it represents a sign of royalty. And his inner garments were made of fine linen. Don't let the NRSV fool you. When it says inner garments, it literally means his underwear. He did not buy his underwear downtown Trenton. But he sent off to Egypt and had his underwear FedExed in for him. Because he didn't want just anything next to him. So he had costly outer garments and fine linen for inner garments. The rich man was richly clothed. And then Jesus said the rich man was richly housed. For when Jesus speaks of his house, he speaks of gates. And whenever we think of a gated community, we think of palaces and porticos, grandeur and splendor. And Jesus said the rich man was richly fed. He knew how to party. And he partied every day. He had an appreciation for fine wines and delectable delights. And because he had money, he knew how to party. And whenever he threw a party, he always had someone to party with. Amen?
Amen.
You always have a crowd as long as you're paying the bill. So, as Jesus was talking about this rich man and these religious people were listening in. As Jesus talked, you can see them just nodding their heads. And yes, yes, yes. That's what God will do when God is smiling on you. And Jesus kept on talking. And he turned his descriptive powers to poor Lazarus. And we see a gaping, ghastly contrast. Lazarus was a poor beggar with a bad skin disease. He was so sick that he didn't even have the strength to walk to the gate. His friends literally picked him up and dumped him at the rich man's gate. He was so sick that he didn't even have a decent set of clothes to cover his ulcerated body. He was so sick that the sores that were on him began to smell, and the dogs picked up on the stench of his sores, and they came to lick the sores. And Lazarus was so sick that he didn't even have the strength to shoo the dogs away. And as Jesus is talking about this poor beggar, you can just see those religious people all frowned up, saying, well, what else? What do you expect from a poor, sick, stinky, lazy, trifling, shiftless beggar? And Jesus could discern their thoughts, and he could just hear them saying in their hearts, and what did he want outside that rich man's gate anyway? And Jesus said all he wanted was the bread scraps that fell from the rich man's table. The old German form critic Joachim Jeremias explains that scene, and Jeremias says, in that day when they sat at table at a party, they would take bread and they would dip it in the sauce and eat it, and dip and eat and dip and eat. And that little piece of bread between their fingers, they would throw that under the table and get another piece of bread and dip and eat and dip and eat and throw that under the table. And when the pover, the hired help would come in, and they would sweep those scraps from underneath the table and throw them away. And Jesus said, that's all Lazarus wanted. Or the scraps that were going to be thrown out anyway. And Jesus kept on talking. And Jesus said, the beggar died. We don't even have any indication of a funeral. No doubt some unnamed unknown dug his grave and buried him in what today we would call Potter's Field. But of the demise of poor Lazarus, Jesus said he was carried by the angels to be in Abraham's bosom. And in Jewish law, whenever you were believed to be in Abraham's bosom, it was considered that you were in an eternal state of blessedness. When the beggar died, he was in an eternal state of blessedness. And Jesus has their attention now, because this is not how the story is supposed to go. What? Beggar ends up in an eternal state of blessedness? And Jesus just kept on talking. And Jesus said, and the rich man died. And oh, I just imagine in my mind that that rich man had some kind of funeral. I think they probably closed up the town on the day of the rich man's funeral, so that everybody who was anybody could attend. The governor was there. The mayor was there. The political officials were there. His cadre of rich business acquaintances who were not known to frequent the church house, they were there, stumbling around looking for a special seat, like Bobby Brown last week. They were there. But of the rich man's demise, Jesus said, in hell, in Hades, in the abode of the dead, he lifted up his eyes. The rich man's funeral was filled with pomp, pageantry, and circumstance. But of his demise, Jesus said, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. That's right. Jesus mentions hell, but hell is not the focus of the story. Jesus didn't tell the story to talk about hell. Jesus told the story with this point in mind. God sees things differently. God does not see things the way we do. That's the point of the story. Now you go ahead and preach hell. I know you want to send somebody to hell. Go yourself, but you go on and preach hell. But it's not the point. The point Jesus is trying to make is that God sees things differently. God does not see things the way we do. And you know, my brothers and sisters, sometimes you can think you are seeing things the way God sees them, and you can be so far off base that it's not even funny. So those things we pursue so passionately and believe in so doggedly, those things that claim so much of our time and attention, those dreams and all of those hopes, every now and then we ought to stop and ask ourselves, I wonder if God sees it the way I do. Because God sees things differently. There was a man in my hometown who was a businessman, and he always felt that he was inferior to other people, and he'd always go to the bank and get more money than he needed to enlarge and increase his business, and then he'd have trouble paying it back. He felt he didn't measure up to other people, and he went out and bought a luxury car, and the car went bad. The air conditioning in that Texas heat, 105 degrees, and he didn't have the money to fix the car up, so he just ride around in that Texas heat with his windows rolled up. Because he didn't want the people to know he couldn't get it fixed. And he retired and moved away. And some of us who were boys under him, we went to see him. And this is what this man told me. I shall never forget. He told me in his retirement that he felt that his life had been a failure. Because the things he cared about so deeply, he came too late to discover that they mattered so little to God. I thought to myself, what a pity to care about stuff that doesn't count. What a pity to be consumed by things that have been discounted by God. How sad to attach worth and value to something only to discover too late in life that it mattered so little to God. How sad to think you are right about something. So think you're so right about it that you're willing to throw a wrench in the business meeting only to discover that God did not see it that way. Because God sees things differently. You better hear me today, and I'm almost through. Well, it seems to me that the question ought to be, how do I know when I'm seeing it the way God is seeing it? Now, and I want to tell you something. This is hard for some people to take. I don't think you can always tell when you're seeing it God's way, because God's way is difficult to discern. He says in Scripture that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. It's difficult to discern. That's why whatever it is that you are trying to ascertain and determine God's will, whatever it is, you need to approach it in prayer. Amen? Search the Scriptures for an enlightened understanding. Come before God with clean hands and a pure heart, and then let the inner witness of the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you into whatever it is you're doing. Lord, my prayer today is that my little will get in your big will. And if what I desire, and if what I'm praying for, and if what I'm hoping for, God, if that's not in your will, I ask you to open my understanding and help me to see things your way. Because if it's not in God's will, it's not going to happen. You can talk about it, name it and claim it all you want to. Believe it and receive it, blab it and grab it, if it's not in God's will. It's not going to happen. Lord, help me. Help me to see it your way. I have my desires and I have my plans and I have my thoughts. But God, please help me to see it your way. You know how some people are. You know how some people, Deacon Poole, oh, they love to brag about their relationship with God. Child, when it comes to God's will in my life, oh, I know that 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 I know. Well, you know too much. Because God's will is not easy to discern. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you can already see it, what are you praying over it for? We walk by faith. So that when you are approaching something and you're praying for it and you're asking God to guide you and direct you, you cannot know with certainty. It's only after you trust God and walk through it and you look back. You say, you know, 5 years ago when we trusted God, God was with us and brought us out. 10 years ago when I walked into the employment office praying, I know now after 10 years that God meant for me to have that job because the Lord opened the door for me and made a way. But when you are approaching it, you can't go around boasting, talking about, oh, I know I'm going to get that job. God told me He was going to meet me at 9 o'clock. I'm sorry, God showed up at 8:30, so you were 30 minutes late. But anyway, let me hurry here. Come here. Now, may I say also that Jesus tells this story about a rich man who ends up in hell because Jesus wanted all of us to know, all of us to know, that there comes a time in every situation when it's too late to do better. There comes a time in every situation when it's too late to do it God's way. Too late to change your mind. Too late to go down that road He was trying to show you. There comes a time in every situation when it's too late to do it God's way. So Jesus wanted those people to whom He was speaking to know that they not only had a chance to know better, but they had a chance to do better. Amen? He was telling them that they had a chance to know better and to do better. Look at this story. I'm almost through. Look at this story. This story is not about hell. This story is about lost opportunities. Look at the rich man. He did not end up in hell because he was rich. Being rich was his opportunity, not his sin. He ended up in hell because he passed up every opportunity to see things according to God's plan and to live his life accordingly. If he had just sought God's will, surely at some point it would have dawned on the rich man to ask, why has God been so good to me? Why has God blessed me the way He has blessed me? Why has God provided protection for my children the way He has? Why has God looked over my family through the years? Why has God been so good to me? Maybe, just maybe, somebody in the rich man's house would have said, Mr. Rich Man, there's a beggar outside your gate. Maybe God is trying to tell you something. Surely God has blessed you for something other than throwing big parties and wearing fancy underwear. God is trying to tell you something. God is not just concerned with our bottom line. God is not just concerned with our worldly gain, creature comforts, and material success. God is also concerned with love of neighbor, kindness to strangers, duty and responsibility to others, fair and just treatment of all God's people, a concern for the environment, a love for all sentient creatures. God is also concerned with these things. Now, my brothers and sisters, let me tell you, God knows his will is difficult to discern. So every now and then, because God's will is so difficult to discern, every now and then God will open a window of opportunity. Every now and then God opens a window of opportunity. It doesn't stay open long. It's a window. I didn't say a door. Because if I said door, you'd think you had time to sashay through. It's a window. And it doesn't stay open long. So when that window of opportunity opens, get through it. Jump through it. Back through it, die through it, but get through it, because it doesn't stay open forever. God is trying to show you his will for his life. And this is a true story, and I'm through, Pastor. This is a true story. There was a woman down in South Texas where I live. Her son still lives, and she's in her 80s today. And she became a single parent with 5 children through no fault of her own. Let me tell you, if somebody doesn't want you, quit hanging around. Go on and live your life. She became a single parent with 5 children, and she worked for a wealthy lawyer in a little town called Aransas Pass. And she got it in her mind that God was telling her to go to that lawyer and ask that lawyer for a raise. She was a domestic, and there's nothing wrong with being a domestic, an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And she went to him and she said, "Sir, God told me to come ask you for a raise." And that wealthy lawyer said, "I don't care who told you to come. I'm not giving you a raise." She said, "Well, I tell you what, I'm going home and I'm going to tell God on you." And the lawyer said, "Well, wait just a minute." He said, "I tell you what, I will not give you a raise, but I will pay your way to nursing school. 40 miles away in Corpus Christi." And she started making all kinds of excuses. She said, "No, I can't do that. It's at nighttime, and I don't have a babysitter, and I don't have a car." He said, "On the nights you go to school, I will pay your babysitter. And if you need a car, I have 2 cars, a Cadillac and a Jaguar. You can ride one of my cars." Not just for that woman, but also for that lawyer. God was trying to show him a window of opportunity, of ways to use his wealth. And that woman took that lawyer up on, and she went to nursing school, and she is a nurse. She's retired now, but she worked over 40 years as a nurse. And do you know what? The neighborhood in which she used to clean house, she now owns a home, because she slipped through that window of opportunity. She did not miss her opportunity. You know, in Texas, and I guess you say it up here too, Deacon Poole, but in Texas, we say that opportunity has a long braid in front, and it's bald-headed in the back. And that if you don't catch it coming, you can't catch it going. So don't miss it. I'm done. I'm going to sing a little bit. I'm going to try. I don't know about tomorrow, 202. I just live from day to day. I'm listening to you, I can tell. And if you can, is that one too old for you? All right. Well, I heard people talking about Mahalia Jackson. I said, "Well, I guess I can sing one of these old numbers then." They know Mahalia in C. Lost opportunities. The way we see it is not always the way God sees it. Sometimes we can think we're so right and be just as off base as we can be. Go to God in prayer and say, "Open my understanding. Give me the faith to trust you please, God, show me a window of opportunity. And God will do it.
The doors of the church, if I may, are open.
I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine or skies may turn to gray. I don't worry for the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead.
I want to sing one more and then I'm going to take my seat.
I don't know.
I really don't.
About tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame of love, but his presence goes before me and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow.